the presence of everyone today, the second Sunday of June. Good to have everyone here. Last month I started a lesson and we got into 8 points of the first lesson called Devious Strategy. The devil was doing what he could to hamper Christ and to hinder his work and to cause misery. He couldn't stop it, but he did his dead level best to stop it. And we were discussing the various things that people did, or the Jews did, when he was teaching and preaching among them. And he was like John, calling on people to repent and saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's just about here." They falsely accused him. We talked about that. They flattered him hypocritically. They would approach him, all just, great words, and we know this and this, and you're a good teacher, and we know that you're not partisan. They would just feign, sincerity. They verbally abused him. They laughed at him. They sought ways to stop his influence. They tried to get him at odds with Scripture. They asked questions from insincere motives. They interpreted his remarks in the worst way possible. Instead of trying to understand the profundity of those things that he said, they just tried to make them mean what would make him look like an idiot. Now, people can still do that with Scripture. And, you still hear comments sometimes about, the Bible just contradicts itself, and there's so many things wrong with it, and they can't find one thing wrong with it. But those kinds of things still get done, trying to get rid of the influence and the believability, the credibility of Scripture. So having discussed those 8, I want to come back and begin the second installment on that point, devious strategy. And number 9 would be that they use their genealogy to justify themselves and to show that the Lord was therefore wrong. It was a matter of ancestry. And the Jews were unlike any other people on earth with regards to the peculiar heritage that they had through Abraham. They knew that there was something special about their history, and there's no calling that in question. Romans chapter 9, Paul even talks about the advantages of the Jews over the Gentiles in days gone by. But the law could never save them, and that's what they didn't understand. And so they didn't follow the prophecies to Christ. And so that contemporary audience of Jesus that thought they had it all figured out and that they could go to heaven by their goodness rejected Jesus. And that some of them were still looking for a temporal, a secular leader, a civil leader that would forever throw off the yoke of Caesar. They hated, knowing their history, the covenant people of God having to bow down to a secular emperor who's a pagan. How do you get rid of that? The Messiah will do that. And Jesus didn't come to do that. But they still had it in their mind, somehow, some way, their heritage through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, that was going to be the basis of their salvation. And so when you come to John chapter 8, and I want you to look at some of these with me if you will. John chapter 8 and verse 39. Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, I'm picking it up here in this confrontational discussion. They answered him, Our father is Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. They said unto him, we were not born of fornication. There's no dispute about our heritage and who our father actually is. There's no possibility of more than one begetter. We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. Now see? Now he's going back, really, in a sense, to the works of Abraham. Abraham loved God. If you were like Abraham, if you were a spiritual descendant of Abraham, you would love me. It's in the context now. You would do the works of Abraham. You would love me. Now, Abraham never saw Jesus, but he was acquainted with God, the Father. And so he loved God. He trusted God. He obeyed God. You would do the works of God. You would do the works of Abraham. You would love me. For I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself. Why do you not understand my speech? Because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, ye believe me not. And on it goes. I got to thinking about that. You know, that first point that Jesus made, if you were Abraham's spiritual descendants, we get more of this, you know, in Romans 9, and we got it earlier in Romans, they're not all Israel that are of Israel, but you would do the works of Abraham. And then, you know, we had our discussion in Romans chapter 4, where Abraham is justified by faith, not works. If he were justified by works, then God would be in his debt. And his justification would not be by faith. But then we turn to James 2, and using the very same person in the same illustration, James says there's a sense in which he was justified by his works and not by faith only. And then he says faith only is, but faith by itself is barren. And he says then it's dead. And people have argued over that and failed to comprehend it. And I'll admit, every time I have to think about it, I have to go back and make sure I have the points clear in mind, because it's hard to stay there. It's hard for the points to stay there. And so I have to revisit these things, and I'm trying to get it clear in mind. And so he says, now you would do the works of Abraham. So Abraham needed to do some works, didn't he? Well, that's what James told me. But Paul said, works by themselves could not save him. And so you try to put all that together and figure it out and summarize it. And I want to read this very carefully, because I want to state it just like I was thinking about it. So he raised the first question, in what sense did Abraham's works justify him? Justify him, James 2, let's start there. He says, you need to do the works of Abraham. So Jesus agrees with James, there's something to be done. In what sense did Abraham's works justify him? The illustration shows from James that Abraham obeyed in faith a specific and an extreme obligation. That's what the illustration in James 2 shows. That's the one he uses. It's the one Paul used in Romans 4, though. Abraham, I want you to take your son and I want you to kill him. That is a specific obligation, and it's extremely extreme. And it was based on the fact that God had already said, this is the child of promise. Good night. So, he doesn't call God Satan. The devil is the murderer. The devil is a murderer. Why didn't Abraham charge God with that? It's not murder. God, like Job says, God gives, God takes away. And furthermore, he said God's going to raise him right back up. Brethren, do we have faith like that? If I go through with this, and I'm going to, will God go through with what He said He would do? And His answer to the second question was yes. He'll keep His promise regarding my son. Isn't that incredible? That's why He's the Father of the faithful. So the requirement to take Isaac's life showed His willingness to submit to anything and everything God required. That's the lesson. If you'll kill your own son at the command of righteous and holy and all-powerful God who gave you a promise, and it has to be fulfilled through that very son, and Abraham said He'll do it. It's the most wonderful thing to comprehend. And the New Testament is saying that's what every New Testament Christian has to have. Did God make you a promise? Yes, He has. Has He given you requirements? Yes, He has. Do some of them seem to be more extreme than others? Some of them. None of them approaches what He told Abraham to do. But in that obedience, he showed his will had completely been turned over to God. So, the requirement showed Abraham's willingness to submit to every requirement imposed on him. His faith was fulfilled in this instance by an extreme act of obedience, which he was about to do, though God finally stopped him. But in his mind, the Hebrews writer said he had committed the act. He was about to come down with that knife, and he was stopped. Now, question. In what sense could Abraham's works not justify him? Abraham could not flawlessly obey everything, though he did obey that command. But he was not a perfect individual any more than anybody else. Romans 3:23 tells us. The acts of obedience could never cancel an act of disobedience. Now, we don't have a long treatise on Abraham's momentary weaknesses and acts of sin. We don't have that in Scripture. But just like all of us, he thought some things or said some things or did some things that were not right. They were not prominent in his character. He was a good man. But he was not perfect in the sense of absolute abstinence from sin. But all the obedience that he rendered, including this extreme case that showed the character of his heart, could not cancel one sin. There's something to be saved by, and there's something to be saved from. And what you need salvation from, if you've ever committed a sin, is sin. Isn't that amazing? So the acts of obedience could never cancel any act of disobedience. All of them combined couldn't. So his obedience could not earn his salvation, according to Romans 4. He never placed God in his debt. So, listen to this summation. James 2, he's justified by works. Abraham's obedience testified to the genuineness and completeness of his faith, or the surrender of his will to God. That's what you see in James 2. His works testified to the genuineness and the completeness of his faith. Now I ask me and you, is that our faith? Is it genuine? Is it complete? Are we willing to be like Abraham? Now Romans 4, he's justified by faith, not by works, since works of obedience, they could never be complete. See, that's the deal. he obeyed this extreme obligation. Kill your son, Abraham. Offer him as a sacrifice. I'll do it. But his obedience was just like mine. Now, there are specific things God tells me to do to enter the kingdom. I've done those. You have too. And there are specific things, and there, let's say it like this. There are general principles that I'm to abide by to stay in the kingdom. I'm to be righteous. I'm to walk in the light. That's a general statement. Well, what's the light, somebody says? Well, read the New Testament. You'll find it. But it's walking in the steps of Jesus. It's obeying God. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. But I falter, just like Abraham. Okay, so he's justified by faith, not by works, works of obedience, since they could never be complete due to weakness. And since they never could be flawlessly complete due to weakness, the works themselves could not, as a category, justify. It comes down to a simple explanation, but it's such a profound distinction being made that most people don't get it. And that's why Martin Luther finally decided James didn't even, that book doesn't even belong in the New Testament. He thought James flatly contradicted Paul. And he doesn't. He's not. But you have to understand it. So, Abraham's faith, now watch this now. Abraham's faith was proved to be complete. See, by works his faith was it was fulfilled. It was made to be complete, and his works were proved to be incomplete, and thus insufficient to put God in his debt. I'll read that one more time. Abraham's faith was proved to be complete. You have to have complete, wholehearted faith in God. That's not where the flaw is to be. And when you're clear on specifics, you know, the obligations, we do those things. And when we fail, we repent. But since we have to repent, that shows that our obedience is never complete, in the sense that we're always having to call on God to do something else about my sin. He continually cleanses me. The works are never sufficient or adequate in themselves to justify. But the faith testifies to my character and my willingness to do my best to obey in all things. Though the New Testament tells me, Mac, I know you're bound to fail sometimes, but that's okay, I'll take care of that. It's amazing, brethren. It's absolutely staggering. So Jesus says to these Jews, if you did the works of Abraham, you'd believe me. And you'd love me. But you're not doing Abraham's works. And so it's not a case of James against Paul or Paul against James and Jesus deciding on the side of one of them against the other. Jesus, you believe God, believe also in me. John 14. But right here it's works. You need to do the works of Abraham. So, their attempt at justification by ancestry indicated that really, they didn't really understand the scheme of redemption, and they really couldn't really get a grasp. And Jesus is saying, well, why can't you get it? Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Given their present mental status and perhaps their attitude, you know, you call somebody a child of the devil. This is not just somebody that just sincerely, you know, ignorant but innocent in a way. He says, you people are just like the devil. That reminds me of Matthew 3 at John's baptism, when John would talk about some of the Pharisees coming out there. You're children of snakes, offspring of vipers. Who warned you to come out here? That's what it reminds me of. So he's talking to people that in their present mindset do not have the capacity. They're going to have to get rid of some attitude. and some dishonesty before they will ever be able to allow the Word to be understood. Remember in the parable of the sword, Jesus said, in the first instance, you know, the devil comes and takes the Word out of the heart, lest they should believe and be saved. And by the way, you would see right here in this context in Romans 8 that love is a work. Just like Jesus would say, faith is a work. This is the work of God that you believe. Coming to faith is a work. But you can also, like James does, make a distinction between having this mindset of trust and exerting yourself further. But faith is the exertion of my mind. It's a work, if you want to talk about it in that way. So it's an amazing thing when you think about, I'm basing my salvation on my kinfolk. And we've talked about it before. You know, wouldn't it be something if you could? If you had somebody in your past that was just so good, so faithful. He loved God. He loved the gospel. He loved the church. And did everything he could to live a righteous life. You say, well, I want him to speak up for me at judgment. Well, Romans 14, Paul is very, very specific. Each one of us is going to give account to God for the things done in the body. Each one of us. And so it's not that my family's going to do it or my congregation. What if you were a member of a good congregation? The Lord, just call on my brothers and sisters. They'll vouch for me. There won't be any need of that. And it won't do any good. But what did you do for them? It could come back on me. What did you do to help them? What did you contribute? Each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Scriptures can't make it more plain. Ancestry is not the basis of our salvation unless it's spiritual ancestry. And remember in Galatians 3:28, Paul says, if you've been baptized into Christ, you're a son of Abraham. Now there's your ancestry. There's your ancestry. If you can say, Father, I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Great. Great. A spiritual descendant by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number 10, they sometimes inappropriately ask Jesus for miracles, for signs. Matthew 12:38 or Matthew 16:1, they would sometimes want him to perform something. Well, some of them may not have seen earlier signs. In that chapter, Matthew 12, he had already given at least two. But maybe they weren't present, nor maybe they weren't convinced, or maybe they just wanted to see something spectacular, like going to the circus or a carnival, you know, a show of some sort. Maybe they were concerned about something like that. In John 11:47, the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Judaism, it was privately admitted. He does many signs. We've got to do something about this fellow. We're going to lose control. Romans are going to come take our country away, as it were. We're going to lose the high priest. God had the high priest, by inspiration, declare a prophecy there on that occasion. After the admission that Jesus has been performing signs. Now, they wouldn't out in public say that. But when the little group, you know, the judges got together that composed this highest Jewish body, and Nicodemus was a member, and I think Joseph of Arimathea was a member, and they would admit, now he's doing things that nobody else can do. They are miraculous things. They are significant things. John, the writer, we'll find to tell us in John 20, 30, and 31, they were given so people could believe. But Jesus knew when the audience was right for it, when the occasion was right for it, and when he should not do them. One time we're told that he couldn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Sometimes he did some things whether there was belief or not. But he knew when. He knew what elements in the event, in the situation, would make this appropriate or which would disallow it. Now that's God's mind, knowing when and what to do. But they asked for signs. And in Mark 15:32, as he hung on the cross, you know, If he had just come down off the cross, I'd believe him. Now that was just dishonest. That was a lie if everyone was told. Because they had been given signs. In Matthew 12, and then he repeats, he says this again. He says this at least twice. This generation of unbelievers is going to be given the sign of Jonah. This is going to be a prominent sign that you'll all have by which you can know that I am what I claim to be. And in Romans 1, 4, and 5, it is the summit miracle that proved his credentials. His resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. His innocence made death's hold essentially and necessarily temporary. At best, death could not hold him because he was God and he had never committed sin. Up from the grave, he arose. But that's sometimes what they would say. Well, just give us a sign and that'll be sufficient, or we'll believe or whatever. And even on the cross, when he was dying for the men thus speaking in insulting fashion, he was dying for them. And they taunted him that way. It's hard to understand that kind of love in a way, isn't it? And yet he calls on us to have the same kind of hearts. Be the same kind of people. And then number 11, they accused him of Sabbath violation, and they just couldn't get past this because Jesus just ran roughshod over their ignorance regarding Saturday. You know, according to them, a man could just barely breathe on Saturday. And if you got caught doing that, you might get accused. That's kind of a hyperbole, you understand. But they were really after him because he just didn't care about their ignorance and their man-made rules regarding Saturday. He knew what the Old Testament taught about it and the purpose behind the laws. And so when he would be teaching or preaching or on a Saturday, or somebody would approach him that was needing some miraculous help, he was not reluctant to supply the cure, even if it's on Saturday. And boy, it just drove the Pharisees into a frenzy, you know. The blind man, you know, or somebody that was lame carrying his bed. He was healed. Well, you're not supposed to be carrying that on Saturday. It was just like the effect of the miracle from heaven completely went over their heads. All they could think of, what can we say about Jesus? How can we get back at Jesus? You shouldn't be carrying that bed on Saturday. Well, he told me to pick it up and go. Of course, he just cured me. And they just couldn't see. They couldn't see the proof of his identity for the disturbing fact of an alleged Sabbath day violation, of which it was not one. It looks like, I hope if I'd been that dumb because I was that prejudiced, and I actually watched a man, I saw a man that had obviously been cured from a disease that required a miracle or a lot of time and natural causes. But it's instantaneous and it's obvious and it's right here and I see it. I would hope that I would be caused to say, you know, I need to go back and rethink what I've thought about Sabbath teaching. That's what I should do. But some of these people just, they were so confident in their ignorance that they were very loose in their accusations. And that is always a danger. Matthew 12, 1 through 8, you remember the case where on a Saturday, Jesus and his apostles are walking through a grain field, and it says they were hungry. It doesn't say Jesus was, but it says they were hungry, and they began to get these ears of corn and rub them in their hands, and some Pharisees saw that. Lord, your disciples should not be doing that on Saturday. And then he brings up the case of David and the high priest and then his apostles. He uses three classifications that involved activity on Saturday to show his case. And he ends the discussion by saying, "Now I am the Lord of Saturday." My goodness. If he's the Lord of Saturday, I guess he knows all the rules about Saturday and what constitutes a genuine violation and whether or not these three categories are what he says they are. Number one category, David. He says, haven't you read what David did? Now, he violated the Lord's teaching regarding the showbread when he was hungry. And you, evidently, I think McGarvey is right on this. I think sometimes gospel preachers have wrongly interpreted what Jesus was doing with this first category. He's not excusing what Moses said was wrong with him, or what the writer said was wrong with him. He violated the law regarding the showbread. The law was plain. You know, it's only for the high priest. And that's all that was available. And so his men are hungry, and they eat it. And we're told in the Old Testament it was a violation. It was not lawful for him to do that. And that's what Jesus says here. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He did what it was unlawful to do. So are you saying that your hunger trumps obedience? No. The implication seems to be in the context. What do you think about David? I would suggest that McGarvey is right on this. You won't find any Pharisee pointing an accusatory finger at David on this occasion. But Jesus does. Just like on occasion, you remember one occasion David lied, and he tried to commit murder by his army. But that's another deal. But here it's just innocently on the dodge being hungry. And he did something unlawful. Well, did his hunger turn unlawfulness into lawfulness? No. But you don't accuse David, do you? Why do you not accuse David when he obviously sinned? So the first classification is of a plain sin that you exempt. You let him get away with it. And then the high priest, you know, he works on Saturday. The priests, they'll profane, if you want to use it in that terminology. They have work to do on Saturday that's God-given. Do you criticize priests for profaning the temple on Saturday? No, you don't. Why? They have authority from God to do their work on Saturday. So you let David get away with it. You shouldn't do that. You exempt a class of people, which you rightly do. And then the third class, my apostles, you accuse of sin, and you're wrong there too. Here was a man who was wrong. You let him get away with it. Here were people that were right. You say, that's okay. They work on Saturday. And here's somebody doing something in the third category. It's all right, and you say they're wrong. So, Jesus understood more about the Sabbath day than they ever did. And it caused a lot of problems because he would not stop doing good on Saturday. Number 11, or 12 rather. They condemned him for his claim to be God. You know, when you start going, if you ever go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John looking for explicit claims to be God, you don't find very many. Now, you'll find a lot of evidence that he was, and you'll find clarity on that. But the explicit remarks where Jesus would just say, "I am God. I am Son of God," or something like that. You look for those in the four writings, you won't find it, but just a very, very, very few times. Very few times. But he did make the claim. He did make the claim. I want us to go to John 5:18 first. I want us to start right there. In John 5 and verse 18. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only brake the Sabbath," see, that was a false charge, but now this one is true, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, brethren, they inferred what was implied by his statement. Whenever Jesus would say that he was the Son of God, they said, well, that's saying you're God. You know, there are some people who say, since he said he was the Son of God, that means he's not God. Strange doctrine, but that is, I've heard of that. But at any rate, now the first charge is false. He didn't break the Sabbath. He broke their tradition of this. That's how he broke the Sabbath. He violated their tradition. Matthew 15. But he did not violate God's rule. Okay? But the second one, he called himself the Son of God. He said, the God is his Father. Well, that makes him his Son. And if he's his Son, he's equally divine in his essence. Amen. Amen. Now let's go to John 8, 57. John 8 and verse 57 and 58. The Jews therefore said unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now there's a claim to be God, like John 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. And right here he says, I was here before Abraham was. I don't have to be older than 50 years old, I'm eternal. Now there's a claim right there, an implicit claim to be God. Now look at Luke 22 and verse 70. Luke 22 and verse 70. And what do we find? Now notice this. And they all said, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Now this is the way it's translated in the American Standard. Ye say that I am. And they said, What further need have we of witness? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. Now, if you have a footnote on that, the word hati there can be translated because, where you have the word that is, ye say that I am. But it can also equally be translated, and this is evidently how it should be, because they took his response as an affirmation. They're not taking it just to say, well, you say that I am the Son of God. In fact, some of them said he's not the Son of God. But the footnote says you can translate that, ye say, because I am. Why are you raising that question? It more fundamentally has to do not with just your denial and your ignorance, but the fundamental nature of my claim that I am. Ye say, because I am. Amazing. And they said, that's blasphemy. Now, if you just had it, ye say that I am, well, that wouldn't be blasphemy. But if he said, ye say, because I am, they said, that's blasphemy. Got it from his own mouth. Got it from his own mouth. All right? And then, Mark 14. Mark 14. This is great. In Mark 14, verse 61 and 62. Now, he's on trial, standing before a high priest, verse 53. Let's start in verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Now they'd already borne false witness, verse 57. Verse 61, But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so there, not only does he say, I am the Son of God, but he also is saying the Son of God is the same as the Son of Man. Remember Matthew 16:13, who do men say the Son of Man is? Who do men say the Son of Man is? And right here, the Son of Man is the Son of God. And here's a plain, forthright, explicit remark. Are you? Are you Jesus Christ? Are you the Son of God? I am. I am. And so they condemned him because they thought whenever he would say something like that, it had to be blasphemy. But it wasn't. And you know, we would not and could not have excused Jesus if he had failed in his courage and refused to make the claim. What if he finally just down here said, I just can't bring myself to say that because I know what's going to happen. He had the courage to say it. He had the courage to die for what he said. And you know, you wonder about what Mary's thinking about all of this and all that she's seen and witnessed from his conception. Very strange boy. Very strange. And yet, the various texts that employ her show her confidence in him. Do whatever he says at Cana. Do what he tells you. Complete confidence in Jesus. And she wouldn't deny him when he hung on the cross. I'll tell you who his father was. She knew it was the Holy Spirit. There were no denials forthcoming. So they condemned him because he claimed to be the Son of God. It's time to quit. But I tell you, brethren, the devil did all he could to try to ruin the believability of Jesus and to drive him to sin and to drive others to murder. We're grateful that the Son of God was the Son of Man and that the plan was such that God in flesh could die for my sins. And finally, he can welcome me home when this short life is over. Isn't that an amazing thing? You get to see the face of God. You get to see Holy Spirit in the form that he retained, which will be amazing. And you get to see the manifestation of God that came down here and lived among us, such as we are, and made it possible for us to come to be with them forever. That's an incredible thing. And we'll get to look on the face of Jesus Christ. John says we get to see him even as he is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing,